Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Father, we just present our hearts before you this morning, and every person in this room needs to be changed and become more like you. So we pray for revelation and grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is The Incarnation, Part 1, God's Rescue Mission. This message came about in a little unusual way for me. I was conducting an interview with a ministerial candidate in Lexington. They were interviewing for credentials, and they'd just taken a test on Bible knowledge. And one of the questions that we asked them was, what is the incarnation? That's a big theological word. She had just taken a test on it, and yet she really struggled and stumbled trying to explain what that was about. And when I asked the question, it was like the words lifted off the page and the Holy Spirit said, this is what I want you to preach on. And I thought, if a person who's been studying this was struggling to define the incarnation, that maybe people in church have a little difficulty defining what the incarnation is. So we're going to preach on the incarnation. The birth of the Messiah has been prophesied and anticipated since right after the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was the first prophecy of the Messiah. And over, the Jews thought that he would come at certain times, and then they would be disappointed when he didn't show up. And from the time of the rebuilding of the temple until the birth of Jesus, Israel was conquered and occupied by foreign powers no less than 25 times. It had been 400 years since God had even sent a new prophet. And then in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey came and conquered Jerusalem. And to the horror of every Jew, he walked right into the temple and right into the Holy of Holies. He had heard about this mighty God, and he wanted to see what he looked like. And he went in there, and it was just an empty room. And so he said, it's nothing. But to the Jews' chagrin, they couldn't believe that God didn't strike him dead for doing that. And so from that, a lot of Jews quit believing. A lot of them were convinced that God had completely forsaken them. But they didn't understand the timing of God's plan, the scope of God's plan, or the implementation of God's plan. They didn't realize that he was mounting a rescue mission to the entire human race, in which he was going to come personally to do it. So here's a question. How come God didn't just stay in heaven and send angels and issue decrees and commandments. Well, he already tried that and we didn't get it. He had already done that a lot. We weren't able to obey. We had the map, but no guide. We had the law, but no lawyer. We had the rule book, but no power to keep the rules. So God did something so incomprehensible and so out of the box that something that had never been done before and will never be done again. And it's encapsulated in the scripture we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And this is defined as the incarnation. So what is the incarnation? That's like the word Trinity. It's that word's not actually in the Bible, but it's all through the Bible. The answer is embedded right there in Matthew 1:20. The second part, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Genesis 3:15, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the only place, that verse is the only place in the Bible that refers to the seed of the woman. Because men have seed, not women. But he spoke to the seed of the woman. So the women, by the way, they have eggs. Men have seed. And so the date that God had put on his calendar had arrived. Gabriel had shown up with God's pregnancy test 9 months earlier, and in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, it says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So God, who transcends nature, transcends is another one of those theological terms. It means outside the realm of nature, distinct and holy other, saying this God is going to fertilize your egg with the divine sperm so he can become one of us in order to rescue all of us. And so what we celebrate at Christmas, this might be a shock, is not the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was made flesh. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Son became the Son of Man in what theologians call the hypostatic union. That's a big word, isn't it? The hypostatic union. What that means is two natures in one person, unmixed, forever. In other words, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He wasn't 50-50. He was fully God, fully man. He was the infinite God-man. God experienced humanity so humanity could experience God. Now, several years ago, this was back before people were woke, and you'd go to jail for doing this. A father had a son who was being very disobedient and was constantly defying him and breaking the rules. So he finally said to his son, he said, "Son, if you do that one more time, you're going to go sleep in the attic tonight on and you're only going to eat bread and water." I guess they'd call CPS and take you to jail if you did that nowadays. But this was a good dad. And so, sure enough, the son did it again. He said, "Okay, go up to the attic." And then at dinner time, he sat down and he couldn't eat. He was so upset. He said, "I just can't quit thinking about my boy up there. He's lonely. He's all by himself." And he was just really struggling. And the wife looked at him and said, "Now, I know what you're thinking, but you can't do it. If you let him come down, he's never going to respect your word again, and he's going to get worse." He said, "I know you're right. I know you're right. Okay, okay." So he got up. He got two portions of bread and water and went upstairs, and he and his little boy ate the bread and water. And when the little boy laid down on the hard boards to go to sleep, his dad's arm was his pillow. That's the incarnation. That's what Jesus did. He couldn't change what happened to us, what we did, but he could come, be with us. Secondly, who was the rescuer? It tells us in Matthew 1:21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." So our rescuer was God. Wait a minute, it said Jesus. That's right. God was our rescuer. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation in the Hebrew. Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. That's what the name of Jesus actually means. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Did you know that cults always mess with the deity of Jesus? If you don't have to study the beliefs of a cult deeply to find out if they're a cult. The first question you need to ask is, what do you believe about Jesus? And every cult will always diminish the deity of Jesus. They'll take him and they'll make him a half God and half man. They'll say he was just a spirit. They'll do anything but say that he was 100% God and 100% man. So as soon as you hear that, walk away. You don't need to go any farther with whoever that group is and whatever they're espousing. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I want you to notice it said, a child is born, but a son is given. Because the Son previously existed. He's the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's always been with the Father. He was there when the stars and the planets were created. In fact, he's their creator. He was there when the Father said, "Let us make man in our image." He was there and he saw Satan fall like heaven, like lightning from heaven. And he was there when the sea opened up for the Israelites and swallowed up the Egyptians. Jesus was there already for all of that while his body was being fashioned and prepared for him here. He had to take on a human body because a spirit can't be sacrificed. A spirit can't bleed. A spirit can't be broken. And God required a bloody sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who, talking of Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, even though he was God, he did not cling to his God privilege. Verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. Do you know what? I'm just full of theology today. There's another theological term for that, making himself of no reputation. It's the word, the Greek word kenosis. It means self-emptying. So he emptied himself. And I have one of my amazing technological marvelous illustrations. He emptied himself. God poured himself out into human form. All that made God God was poured out in man. That's deep. That's what God did for us. And deity was poured into humanity just so he could be with us. I like Philippians 2:7 in the New Living Translation. It says, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. So he took off his kingly robes in heaven. He didn't come down as an emperor or a king or a Bill Gates or somebody that would be seen as a mover and a shaker. Instead, he took a job at Taco Bell in Nazareth. He became a servant. He worked like us. He ate like us. He traveled like the people of his day traveled. He felt the same pains we feel. He felt the same sorrow. He felt rejection and hunger and cold and weariness and temptation just like us. And verse 8 said, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to be born in a filthy stable. Now, we have a farm and we have pigs and cows and stuff and we have barns. And I promise you, they're not these nice, neat, little, pleasant smelling places. If you don't keep it mucked out, guess what happens? It's pretty stinky. Jesus was born in a place like that. He washed his filthy apostles' feet. Men that he had created, he humbled himself to wash their feet. And he was obedient to die on the cross. And as he was getting ready to die on the cross, he had the anxiety anybody would have knowing that they were going to die a painful, shameful death, naked, cursed, according to the scriptures, lonely. He was going to die on a cross where not even God was present. Think about that. The ancients said to die on a cross was to die 1,000 times before you actually died. That's how horrible the death on the cross was. And the point for the Romans in crucifying people was not to kill somebody. The point was humiliation and to set an example. It was to say to the whole world, you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. The point was to make sure everybody got the message that this is what's going to happen and it's not going to be fast and it's not going to be good. Because most people in those days, when they were crucified, they would live about 3 days on the cross. Almost everybody would live about 3 days in agony and torture. But Jesus died in 6 hours. We'll come back to why that happened. But in the garden, Jesus said, remember what he said in his humanity? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's any way around this, he said in his humanity, let's do it a different way. But then he ended it with what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knew what he was born for and why he had to come and what was going to happen. This might be a terrible illustration, but I kind of see it like I'm one of those people that hate to throw up. If I feel sick and I feel like throwing up, I'll fight it. I'll fight it so hard. And even though I know once I throw up, I'm probably going to feel better. But I will fight tooth and nail until my body makes me. I am not like those skinny girls that can stick their finger down their throat and just throw up at random. So even though you know it's coming, your humanity fights against it. Thirdly, what was the rescue mission? By the way, today it's a little different because I've got only 3 points and a bunch of subpoints, but I also have subpoints to my subpoints. So please try to bear with me. What was the rescue mission? Matthew 1:21 said it. He will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to save us from our sins. I think that fact is today is kind of glossed over a little bit and not talked about all that much, even though we know, yeah, Jesus came to die for my sins. But he didn't come to build our self-esteem or to just feed us or clothe us or just to help us have a good life or to get a good education or to be happy or to get married and have 2.3 kids and die fat. He came to save us from our sins. He came to save you from your sins. And he came to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. But nobody wants to call sin sin anymore. It's everything but sin, isn't it? And not very many people, I should even say, not very many preachers even want to address the wrongness of sin. Nowadays, normal preachers, you hear them talking about the sin, they'll say, yeah, Jesus died for our sin, and go right on. They bump it, but go right on. And don't give it near. But Pentecostal preachers, they don't preach on sin. They preach on saying, right? There's a little more emphasis, and some that can go totally the wrong way, too. But Charles Spurgeon said, great numbers of persons have no concern about eternal things. They care more about their cats and dogs than about their own souls. That's really true. The fact is this, sin is that thing that God hates. It is killing everybody who hasn't gotten the blood vaccine. It's not a mistake or a misstep or something we must all do a little bit of every day because we're just human. Being a sinner doesn't make you human. It perverts your humanity. Well, I'm only human. You ever heard anybody say, I'm only human? No, you're a fallen human. Jesus was human, but he never failed. And we're to walk with him. The wages of sin, my friend, is still death, Romans 6:23. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And unless we repent and believe, we will surely perish. I got a text a few years ago from a young very confused woman, a person I love very much. She's a lesbian. And she texted me this. She said, "It may be a sin to date my girlfriend, but I don't think it's a sin unto death. Second death, I mean." What do you think I said to her? She's wrong. Amen. Unless she repents, she surely will perish. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend on a regular basis, if you don't repent, you'll surely perish. If you're living in adultery and are not repenting, you'll surely perish. If you're living a life of lying and slandering and stealing, if you don't repent and come to Christ, you'll surely perish. But I'm a Christian. If you're living a lifestyle like that, you're not walking with Jesus. You're in very dangerous territory. Sin is horrible. And to treat sin like, let me just say, you cannot call evil good and good evil and escape the lake of fire. You cannot go to sleep in Delilah's lap and wake up in Abraham's bosom. You can't live only for pleasure and have spiritual prosperity. You can't cling to your ways and know his ways. You can't make your own plans and get his plans. You can't hate your neighbor and love your God. You can't gossip with your girlfriends and commune with Christ. You can't speak lies and live truth. You can't. And to treat sin lightly is an invitation to Satan to steal, kill, and ultimately destroy your life. Sin is deceitful, it's corrupting, and unless we agree with God on the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we will remain its death slave. You all look so happy. It's all right. I'm telling you the truth, so just take it in. We need to talk about the winsomeness of sin. Yes, that's not a theological word, but it's big. W-I-N-S-O-M-E-N-E-S-S. The winsomeness of sin. Sin promises you the world until it takes away your world. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Satan is very, very crafty. But he follows a pattern, and that pattern is laid out right here in these passages. We fall into sin because we try to meet a legitimate need illegitimately. Spurgeon, again, I'm kind of on a Spurgeon kick lately, said, "There is nothing you need between here and heaven which is not provided in Jesus Christ."
Amen.
Nothing. I never gave up one thing for God that he didn't replace it with something 10 times better. But here's the pattern. First, there's the courtship. The devil is a very clever fisherman. He's always looking for the right bait that will entice you so that you don't see the hook. Most people don't even look for the hook. Young men that are looking to go to a bar and hook up with an attractive woman, if an attractive woman says, "Hey, here I am, I agree," they don't even look for the hook. They think God answered their prayer. Am I right? We do that with so many things, but you need to look for the hook. When I was in the Navy, I had a friend who greatly influenced me to come back to Christ. His name was Rick Wilkins from the Virgin Islands. And we were going out. This was before I gave my life back to Christ, if I can put it that way. And we were going out to a bar one night, and I said to Rick, I said, "Hey, why don't you go with us, buddy?" And I'll never forget what he said to me. It sticks in my brain so strongly. He said, and this is a perfect Virgin Islands accent, he said, "Tom, I don't go anywhere I can't take my Jesus."
Amen.
That was perfect, wasn't it? But it had a great impact on me. You're going to be tempted. Jesus was. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." If you become a friend of God, you're automatically an enemy of the devil and the tempter. The minute God opens the windows of heaven to bless you, Satan opens the gates of hell to blast you. In case you haven't experienced that. He uses deceit. That's the only way, if you're a Christian, that's the only way that Satan can get power over you. And if you've never run into the devil this way, it's because you and him are probably going the same way. Actually, temptation is a sign of life. If temptation increases, then our strength to overcome it increases. God gives us everything we need, but we want to blame our sin on God. James 5:13 said, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Adam sinned, and what'd he do? He blamed God and the woman. So God blamed Adam. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I just had to get that in. But we say, it was my mama. She didn't show me enough affection. Or my daddy, he was stern and uncaring. Or it was the way I was raised. Or my environment was terrible. My circumstances were wrong. I'm here to tell you that God will never accept an alibi for our sin. Ever. A counselor was counseling a man and a woman that were having issues, and he said to the man, he said, "Why do you drink so much?" And he said, "Well, how can I not? All my wife does is nag, 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 nag." So he turned to his wife and said, "Why do you nag so much?" She says, "How can I not? All he does is drink, 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 drink." The point is, everybody's got a good reason for why they do their stuff, why they do their sin. But I'm here to tell you, none of it's going to hold up when you stand before the one that matters. Then it moves into consent. See, there's no sin when the bait is dangling. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure keep them from building a nest in your hair, right? So sin lures you in to take that one bite, because all it needs you to do is take that one bite, because the hook's in there.